Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on May 31st, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the third in a continuation in the sermon series on the Song of Songs. The sermon's title is Singing of Love. You can find the text in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 7. Thank you for listening.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning and we come before this text, I pray that you would help us to grasp the significance of your view on sex and love and marriage. I pray that you would enable us to hear your word, to hear from you, God, from this majestic book, from this most mysterious of books in the Bible. We pray that you would meet us in this time. Lord, for those of us that are married, I'm praying that you would enable us to see our relationships as husbands and wives differently in your light. For those of us, Lord, that are unmarried, either single or widowed or divorced or wherever we may be on that spectrum, I pray that you would help us recognize our calling in life, whether it is to marriage or to singleness, and to find contentment in the intimacy that you have with your people, your church, which we also see in this book. So meet with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start my reading of this morning's text. I'm actually going to read a long section of text from Song of Songs, starting at chapter 1, verse 5. As I said last week, we looked at the theme of holy desire. This week, my title is Singing of Love. This is God's Word, beginning at Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm going to go down to verse 7 of chapter 2. Please follow along with me in the scriptures. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly beautiful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. As I said last Sunday, we looked at this theme of holy desire. Today, we're thinking of singing of love, and we see three themes or three kinds of songs here in this Song of Songs. As a reminder, the title Song of Songs refers to two things, I think. It refers to the fact that this is perhaps one of the most beautiful songs in the Holy Scriptures. But it also refers to the fact that this is a song, a collection of songs or of poems. And so we come this morning to a couple of different songs. And in these songs, the theme of singing of love, we see a couple of different things. First of all, we hear the woman singing of her doubt. In the first verse that I read, in verse 5, she says, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And then she says in verse 6, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Here we see three or four different expressions of doubt. We see that she's expressing doubt as to whether or not she's beautiful. In the ancient society that she lived in, to have pale skin would have been the standard of beauty. Every culture, every society has beauty standards. Sometimes the beauty standards for women change over time. Sometimes thin is in. Sometimes, you know, a larger woman is more attractive, depending on what you look at in and through the society. Cultural standards changes. So in this case, she's doubtful about whether or not the color of her skin is attractive. She's in a sense apologizing for it. She's not apologizing for her ethnicity. She's a Mediterranean woman. This is a daughter of Israel. It's not blackness in terms of, say, being from Africa that she's saying. It's more that she's worked in the field, and her normally dark Mediterranean skin was even darker because of exposure to the sun. And so this raises another doubt in her mind. I think it's the doubt of social standing or the doubt of social status. Am I from the right kind of family? She has brothers who apparently were angry with her in verse 6. And instead of protecting her as brothers should, they forced her to work out in the field. This is a kind of a Cinderella story, if you will. Here's a woman who is beautiful in her own right. She says so. She says, "I am lovely." She knows that. But she's self-conscious about the way that she looks, or particularly how she might be perceived by her lover, who's King Solomon. Working in the vineyard or working in the field would, in that world, entail digging ditches, clearing stones, planting vines, building watchtowers, hewing out a wine vat, picking grapes, sometimes even driving away thieves or animals. The story doesn't tell us why they did this, but it does tell us that it was as a result of their anger. Apparently, the father wasn't around. This is a household, perhaps, where her father has died. And her brothers maybe didn't want to work. As a result of all this physical labor is that the text tells us she has not kept her own vineyard, which in the language of this poem is symbolic or emblematic of her body. So she has calluses on her hands. She's not fair like maybe one a princess might be in Solomon's court. And so in all of this, we hear her expressing doubt. There's another expression of doubt that you see in the text that I read, looking down at chapter 2. In verse 1, she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." As she looks at the ladies around her, she sees herself as quite common or quite plain. A rose of Sharon or a lily of the valleys sounds lovely enough, and it is. She's not saying that she's ugly, but if she's a flower or if she's pretty, she's also saying that she's pretty ordinary. So she has doubts as to whether she's special. She has doubts as to whether she's beautiful. She has doubts as to whether she comes from the right family. But she doesn't just sing about her doubt. She also sings about her devotion. She's devoted to at least four things here in the poem that's in front of us. First of all, she's in love with or devoted to the presence of her lover, of the king. Look at verses 12 through 14. She says in chapter 1, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi." Here we find her longing to be with her king. This is a kind of a scene in her mind. She envisions him on his couch. That's in the ancient East, meals were held around low seating arrangements or a couch. And so this woman envisions him during this meal, where the perfume that she has actually attracts his attention. She's not with him at this time, but it's something that she imagines. We see that she's imagining herself in the vineyards of En Gedi. This would be like an oasis in the desert. They're not yet married in the song, and so we know that this is a scene where there is an attraction going on, where she desires to be with him. The marriage will come in chapter 3. She desires to embrace him to her bosom. He says that like a sachet of myrrh between her breasts, so she wants to embrace him. She desires his presence. It may seem that this is a sexual reference, and there's certainly sexuality implied here, but you should think of this more in terms of a woman embracing a man that she's in love with. The embrace as much of a friend as it is of a lover. She's lovesick in verse 5. She says of chapter 2, "I am sick with love. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." And so it's his presence that she longs for. And if you've ever been in a relationship of love, you know that when you're separated from that person, wanting to be with them, even to touch them, even to see them, is something that you long for. So she's singing of her devotions to his presence. She's also singing of her devotions to their future family. Look at the end of chapter 1, she says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Our couch is green is not a selection of a fabric for interior decoration. The idea of greenness in the ancient world speaks of fertility. So she's envisioning, if you will, or speaking of their future lives together, where there would not only be physical pleasure, but there would also be children as a result of their marriage. Our couch is green, meaning may the marriage bed be fruitful. She's envisioning that. She's longing for that. It's striking, I think, in two ways. In the ancient world, perhaps there might have been an understanding that marriage was only for the purposes of procreation. And so to hear this woman describing her passion for her lover in such graphic terms, and there yet it's quite modest as well as she describes it, is unusual. But in a modern world, we have the opposite problem, don't we? We think of sexual relations as purely for the pleasure of the people involved, and absolutely cut off, this is thanks to the gift of birth control, cutting off pleasure or the bearing of children almost entirely out of the idea of marriage, to the point that you'll even find people today not only eschewing marriage, but eschewing childbearing and just simply relating to one another purely out of physical desire. Verse 17 also speaks of her commitment to their home because she says, "The beams of our house are cedar." She's not planning her home per se, but cedar is one of the strongest kinds of wood. You know, if you want to have a wood that doesn't deteriorate, then cedar is the wood that you want to use there. So she's speaking of a house that's made of cedar. In other words, this is a poem, metaphorically. She's speaking of a house that endures. And not just a house, as in the four walls, but it's the home. It's a permanent home. So clearly, this woman is marrying, if you will, and I use that word in quotes, she's marrying her passion for her lover, physically, for his presence, with her desire to be devoted to their home together, a home that is permanent and solid and that endures with children. We also then see her devotion to his ability to protect her in our passage. You can see this in verse 3 of chapter 2. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The apple tree in the ancient Near East was clearly descriptive of sexuality, but this reference, I believe, is not a sexual reference, but it's a reference to protection. Notice how she says, with great delight, I sat in his shadow. The idea is that in the forest or in the field, you're exposed to the danger of heat. We've already seen that her skin was exposed to heat of the sun in chapter 1, verse 5. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Do not gaze on me because I am dark. So I think the theme of being attacked or assaulted by sun or by enemies or by other troubles is emblematic here of this apple tree, where she sits in his shadow with great delight. And then notice the theme of protection comes up again in verse 4 of chapter 2. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This idea of banner is a military image where in a battle you'd have a standard or a crest, a coat of arms. And that standard or that flag, the flag bearer would go before the troops. In this case, she's saying that the military standard of this man, this king, this shepherd king, has gone before him. And that in a sense, she's given up the banner of her family and taken up the banner of the king, his banner over me. And what is characteristic of that banner? It's a love banner. It's a banner of love. So not only is this shepherd king defending her, but he's doing so out of love. She is joyfully submitting to his authority over her because he is a loving shepherd and king. Finally, we see that she's devoted to God's timing. So we've seen that she's devoted to his physical presence. She's devoted to What was that second point? His protection, and then she's devoted to God's timing. This timing piece is very important at the end of the passage that I read in chapter 2, verse 7. She says, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love before its time. There's a sense of restraint in this as we read it. There's a sense of longing and desire that isn't yet fulfilled. It will come to its climax and fruition in the marriage and in the marriage night in just a couple of chapters. But right now, with all of her thoughts, this lovesickness, she's separated from her lover. She's committed to God's timing. There is a right time for this woman's marriage, and it is God's time. And her thoughts of him in verses 4 through 6 move in the direction of physical, sexual marriage pleasure, but it is restrained. When she says that he would embrace her, this is not just a word for physical pleasure. It's also the word that loved ones would use when they greet one another. They would embrace one another. So her desires are holy, and part of that means that they are waiting on God's time. She's saying, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love before its time. Stay innocent, stay pure, stay holy until the time. These pleasures that I feel are wonderful, they're amazing, they're powerful, but they're dangerous. And there's a right time for them in a right place. So we see what she has said of him. She's expressed her doubts and she's expressed her devotion. Finally, my third point is that he is expressing or singing of his delight of her. It's amazing when she expresses her doubts, he is expressing his delight. He calls her beautiful three times. He says in our passage, verse 8 of chapter 1, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. Also in verse 15, of chapter 1. He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Twice he says it. So if she's worried about her physical appearance, he contradicts her by affirming that she is beautiful. It's interesting. In chapter 2, she says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. I'm just a common flower." He says, "All right, fine. If you're a common flower, you're like a lily among brambles." If we compare all the women in the world and line them up, they're all thorns, and you are the only flower, which means that he only has eyes for her. So while she has doubts as to whether or not she's unique or whether she's just, if you will, a plain Jane, he affirms that, in fact, that she is glorious. She's the only one worth looking at. If she's worried about her beauty, he calls her in verse 9 of chapter 1 a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. He says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels." We know from pictures in the ancient world that Egyptian horses, were, especially in Pharaoh's court, were decorated with massive sort of feathers and jewelry and metal necklaces and so forth. And what he's saying is that among all of Pharaoh's chariots, you are gloriously decorated. And what I find interesting about this is that he says, "I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels, just the way you are." In the next verse, what the ESV says of the others, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." They're offering to add to her beauty, but he first praises her beauty just as it is. So he compliments her by calling her, if you will, like a wild stallion. This is more like Black Beauty than a Clydesdale, surely. She is exotic, she is powerful, she is healthy, and she is gorgeous. And her dark skin, so far from turning him off, actually entices him, it draws him, and he finds that she is extremely beautiful. It's her natural beauty that he loves. The third compliment that he gives her, showing that he delights in her, is related to her character. And this is one that requires some explanation, but if you look down at verse 15, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." I'm sorry, "beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." What does Solomon mean by comparing her eyes to doves? It could be a description of the shape. It could be a description of the color. It could be that she's batting her eyes at him in his mind. But I think the phrase dove here, because this is Solomon who's writing, is referring to something related to her character, that is her innocence and her purity. He's looking at her eyes, and in the sense that the saying is the eyes are the window to the soul, she's saying as he looks into her eyes, she sees a woman who is pure. She's already expressed her desire to be a pure woman. She's concerned about appearances. She wants to be with him. She says, where can I find him? She asks. Verse 7, "Tell me, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" For a woman to follow after a man at noon, who's shepherding his sheep, would be seen as inappropriate. And she says, for me to do this, I would be perceived as one who veils herself, that is to say, a prostitute. So she's concerned that her desire for him is pure, that the time that she spends with him is pure, that the way that she pursues him is pure. She is committed to pursuing him. She's not a wallflower. She's not passive in this. But she has a pure character. And so I think in that sense, he is saying that her eyes are doves. That is to say, her whole soul, like a sacrificial dove, is pure. Well, there's a lot here, and I've struggled. You can see this is a challenging passage to work your way through. But it's amazing. And I think there's a lot for us to learn from this. I've set it up for you in terms of this song of love that she's singing to him and he's singing to her. But I want to kind of bring it home and try to apply it for our lives. I think there's applications here for both men, husbands, and women and wives. I want to start by talking a little bit to the guys. Think about how he treats her. Think about just the fact that he is singing of her love. You say, well, I'm not good with words. Well, if you're not good with words, surely if your wife or your girlfriend asks you, how do I look, honey? You can say something besides fine. And all of us can work on expressing ourselves to our loved ones, to our lovers, with more creativity, with more sincerity. And not just saying fine, but not even looking up from the computer screen or from your book or your newspaper. Fine, honey, it's fine. There is a passion here where he is committed to describing her and relating to her with over-the-top language. And I think particularly, and I'm thinking of myself here as someone who's been married over 2 decades, there is a temptation to let the relationship become blah. There's a temptation to let things just sort of go on all like they've always gone on. And I think here we see, guys, an example of the importance of fueling the fires of love by the way we speak to our wives. If it doesn't come naturally to you, then you need to ask yourself, what do I find beautiful about my wife? I remember when I was first dating my wife, everything about her captured my attention. Every single thing. Her laugh, the way she tilted her head, the way she moved her hair, the way she walked, the way she held her pencil. It's like, wow, that's awesome. But over time, there's a temptation, what? To start taking all that for granted. And in this love song this morning, we have a lover and a beloved that do not take one another for granted. They cherish each other. They long to be with one another. And if I'm right, that they're not with each other in this section, that they're separated somehow, then they're lovesick. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. I don't know about you, but I've been to the Grand Canyon. And the first time I went to the, I've been multiple times, but the first time I went to the Grand Canyon, I noticed there was one word, no matter what nation and language you spoke, that was on your mouth when you walked up. And for the first time, because it's deceptive, you kind of see all these beautiful features and you get closer and closer. And then there's a moment where you actually see it. And in that moment, when you actually see the Grand Canyon, everyone, you're Japanese, you're German, doesn't matter. Wow. It's open mouth. Whatever that word is in your language, everyone at the Grand Canyon is saying that word. It's like that. And as I thought about this, I thought, I've been many times to the Grand Canyon, but what if you worked there? What if that was your full-time job? You might say, well, that'd be great. But here's my point. Do you see where I'm going with this? Would you get bored of it? Would you grow tired of it? Would you treat it, as the woman here is tempted to think, as just a lily of the valleys, just one little lily amongst all the flowers? Or would every day at the Grand Canyon be to you like a dream? I can't believe, like, pinch me. You know, I can't believe this is my job. Another application, guys, for us is the application of patience. I've tried to show you in this passage how the woman seems to struggle with doubt. We might even say some insecurity. She looks around at the people around her, certainly the women in Solomon's court, and is insecure about that. And I think as men, we tend to be impatient with the insecurity in the lives of the women around us, especially our wives. Often they struggle with insecurity or doubts about their appearance, about their upbringing, about their bodies, about their uniqueness. Am I special? I think our women need to be told again and again and again, with patience and sincerity, that they are special, that their bodies are beautiful just the way they are. That, yeah, they had a rough upbringing, but that doesn't matter to me. That's okay. We can't just snap at our wives or correct them or ignore them. We need to take a page here out of the King's Playbook and embrace them. We need to take on as our mission to dispel their doubts, just as Solomon took on as his mission to dispel the Shulamite's doubts. He didn't rebuke her, he affirmed her, and yet he didn't just focus on her physical beauty, did he? He also, with this comment about the eyes, to look at a woman's eyes, you have to be close. So he is, I think, figuratively staring deep into her eyes and saying, your character, your person, your whole person is beautiful to me. I also think, guys, there's a lesson for us here in terms of time, how much time we actually spend with our spouses. There is clearly a desire on the part of these two to be with one another. She says, tell me, you who my soul loves, verse 7, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, I want to be with you. How can I find you? Here's where I am. They're making time with one another a priority. I remember when I was earlier on in my ministry, I was being assessed by some other pastors to kind of give me some insight. How am I doing as a pastor? How am I doing in my marriage and my ministry? And one of the things they said to me was, you need to spend more time with your wife. More time. Dedicated time. And at that point in time, we started what we called a weekly date night. And so continuing on into our move to New Jersey, even our kids' friends at one point knew that Thursday nights was Mama's and Papa's date night. Hey, can we do something? Their friends would tell our kids that they couldn't do something on that night. It was interesting. And by way of full confession, I think we've probably in the last 6 to 12 months moved away from our weekly date night. We need to get back to that time. Time's a priority. Let me hasten to give some application to the women and the wives as well. One of the themes that will be emphasized throughout our study in the song is the theme of the place of sex and desire in the Christian wife or in the Christian life. And the phrase, "Do not awaken love before its time," verse 7, "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This concludes our poetic section and is telling us that the timing of patience is important. She is not shy in expressing her feelings for the man. In that sense, she's not a traditional woman, but she is governed by her convictions. She is a woman of character and a woman of principle. And I think as women, you need to hear that this morning. Your passions must be ruled by your convictions, and there is a right time for love. I also think, and you heard me mention this in my opening comments, that the society's standards for beauty change, don't they? So women, as you look at yourselves in the mirror, you need to recognize that your judge for your beauty ultimately is not society. It's your husband. It's your lover. You need to be reminded that conventional beauty is not conventional. Her doubts come forth clearly in our song. She's worried that her intense desire for Solomon will not be returned, and the reason for that is because of the way that she looks, that her skin is the wrong color. Our society really is no different. Conventional stereotypes for feminine beauty include waist size, chest size, hair color, hair length, facial features, and even personality. And lately, I've been encouraged to notice some backlash against some what I think are unhealthy standards for beauty, as if to say there's more than one kind of beauty. But women, as Christians, you need to be on the leading edge of that, celebrating the beauty that God has given you. I also think it's interesting that there is an appropriate use of jewelry in our passage. She is praised for the jewelry that she brings to her as a peasant girl, as a shepherdess. She's bringing jewelry into this marriage. She's decorated with jewelry, right? And then the chorus of friends offer to add jewelry to that. And surely there's a problem of being overly focused on outward beauty, that you're adding things to your beauty, makeup and earrings and hair arrangements and all that. And Christians traditionally have struggled with that. But I think the song actually gives us a wonderful balance that women, you can give yourselves to beautifying yourselves. That's appropriate and even important. And yet not to do so to the degree that you forget about that hidden person of the heart that Peter talks about. If it's important for husbands to compliment wives, women, it's important for you as women to compliment the men in your life as well. Her compliments, interestingly, do not ignore his physical appearance, but they focus on his character. They focus on the fact that she wants to build a family with him, right? That he is able to provide for her a stable and permanent house, that she gets to have his children, our couch is green, that he is a man who is admired by the others in the community as well. So she gets a sense of security from him because he is able to defend her. His banner, remember, is a military metaphor. She wants him to protect her. She's willing to submit to his loving authority in her life. Can you see that? Well, women, don't make your men assume that you feel that way about him. Tell him that you respect him. Make that clear verbally and in other ways. I think this brings to a final point, which relates both to husbands and wives, final application point, and that's this. You notice there's differences in the way that the woman speaks to the man and the man speaks to the woman. They're certainly complementary. They're both overflowing with love, but the themes that they strike are different. The woman is striking different themes here, and the man is striking different themes as he expresses his love for her. Some of the themes that she strikes is a desire for his presence, a desire for his protection. You see that? He doesn't strike that same theme as he praises her. Some of the things that he strikes is affirming her beauty, affirming her character. So I think we see here in a wonderfully poetic and suggestive way the fact that in the Bible, in Eden, because this is an Edenic, this is a relationship that goes back to Eden. In Eden, with the first man and the first woman, and in this poem, we have an idealized man and woman. And all through the Bible, men and women are called equally to love one another, but in different ways. The word there is complementary. Complementary. Not compliments like you look nice, but compliment like this. Like in the movie, in I guess Rocky 1 or Rocky 2, yo, Adrian, you got gaps and I've got gaps. And together we have no gaps. So in the picture of love that we see here, we see the man's and the woman's gifting and callings filling in one another's gaps. Our society today is increasingly androgynous. We talk about gender, not sex. And then we talk about changing or switching genders as if this is just something that I feel like. And I think we have a picture here in the song of the beauty of God-given sexual differentiation. That men aren't interchangeable with women, and women aren't interchangeable with men. Well, in conclusion this morning, we've seen a picture of a song of love. And there is a higher level here because the ultimate song, the marriage song of love, always goes beyond the human, doesn't it, to the divine. All through the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people is described as a marriage. and unfaithfulness of his people is described as harlotry or prostitution or adultery. And so in seeing this, we can't neglect to remember that there is a picture here of Christ and his church. As his bride, we often feel like we are unworthy, don't we? And certainly, by comparison to worldly standards, we don't like the way we look. We work very hard to fit in with the world, to fit in our skin color, if you will. Maybe we're too tan or not tan enough, whatever it is. But as Christians, we are called to not love the things of the world. And we're to remember that Jesus Christ, who is the King and the Shepherd, gave himself for us just the way we are. We don't have to change for him. He accepts us in our natural beauty, with our natural adornments. And despite our sins and failures, he reaches out to us. He affirms us. He compliments us. He's not criticizing us. He's not demeaning us or putting us down. And when we express our doubts to him, like this woman has expressed her doubts to her king, he comforts us. He also provides for us protection. His banner over us clearly is a warrior's flag. And he fought the battle for us, and his banner over us is love, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So if his banner is over you, are you basically trying to fight this battle on your own? Or are you, like this woman, content to come under the banner of your Savior, Jesus Christ? This poem is in the Bible to portray for us what holy marriage looks like. It is about two human beings. But we can't stop there. Because it is in the Bible, we must go on to recognize it has these larger dimensions. Well, C.S. Lewis said that sex is only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune which we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. So the picture here of physical sexual passion is designed, I think, to give us an appetite for that country that we will someday very soon visit. May God help us as we prepare to meet our Savior, Jesus, whose banner over us is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for unfolding it for us. For most of us, this is the first time we've actually perhaps even read it, let alone studied it in any depth. Thank you, Lord, for the marriages and the relationships that are represented here, both past in some cases, present in many cases, and in some cases, future relationships. I pray, Lord, that you would use your word to guide us in these things. We desire to prepare ourselves to be the kind of husbands that you want us to be, the kind of wives someday that we want to be. Lord, you desire us, if we're in that estate of holy matrimony, that we would live up to that high calling of Christ and his church that we see described so often in the New Testament. And Lord, as your people, whether single or married, we desire to be in such a close and intimate relationship with you that our every waking thought is for you, Jesus. And we have to confess that that simply has not been the case in our lives, perhaps not even today. And so, Lord, restore us, refresh us, renew us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.